Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 43. It's also the passage that we'll be focusing on in our message this morning. Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Then our New Testament reading is Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Every day is the Lord's day, or not every day, well, every day is the Lord's as creator. Every first day of the week is the Lord's day in a particular way in which we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And traditionally, this particular Lord's day in which we celebrate the resurrection is one in which we remember Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of the Psalms that you have given to us to pray. We ask that as we study your word together, you would encourage us with a growing and maturing sense of these words coming to us as a gift, as a promise, that in many ways, regardless of how we feel, that we get to pray by faith as expressing our relationship with you. We need this from you as a gift from your hand. And so wherever we are, even as we are scattered on this day studying your word, we pray that you would minister to us through that word as you have promised. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to Psalm 43 this morning as being directly relevant to our current situation, not being gathered together for worship, because that is the situation that the psalmist was facing. Well, that's not expressed clearly in our psalm. If you have your Bibles open, I would encourage you to do so. Have your Bibles open. You look at the beginning of Psalm 43. There is no statement of who it's by or what the situation is, as most of the psalms have. If you look at the head of Psalm 42, though, there is one. Many scholars have argued, and there's very convincing arguments, that Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 belong together. There is a refrain that happens in both of them, that language in verse 5 from Psalm 43, why are you cast down, O my soul? That was also how Psalm 42 ended. Verse 11 of Psalm 42, why are you cast down, O my soul? And the reason that connection matters is because Psalm 42 talks about a desire to be with God's people in worship, to be in God's presence in worship, but being unable to do so. Verse 1 of Psalm 42, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." Verse 2, "When shall I come and appear before God?" Now, we say, what is the psalmist talking about? Isn't God everywhere? And yes, that's true. And isn't it true that wherever God's people pray, when we are alone, we are with our families, when we pray, is it not true that through our prayers we come before God? That is true as well. And the psalmist knew that. But those things are not what he is talking about. What he is talking about is the desire to be in God's presence with God's people. Verse 4, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God." There's a beautiful combination there. The psalmist's desire to be in God's presence is also a desire to be with God's people. He remembers the procession of going into God's presence. And I want to note here up front of what is happening. First of all, what's happening is I forgot to give you the outline. So remember our outline for all of the psalms we're studying during this time. The need for the psalm, the promise, and the fulfillment. So what we're talking about here is the need for the psalm. Why is Psalm 43 written? It's because of the situation described in Psalm 42. What is happening when the psalmist can't gather with God's people for worship? Well, here's what he says. "I really wish I had a Facebook Live stream so I could pretend to be with God's people in worship." That's not what he says. What does he do? Now, I know the reason he doesn't say that is because they didn't have the internet then. I'm aware of that. What does he do, though? He laments. And I'm afraid that for a lot of churches today, this is something being missed slightly, that many churches, folks are so used to worship simply being sort of a production put on up front that the transition to then being able to view it online is sort of a seamless transition. All it's been up till now is a production put on up front, and now it's just a production put on digitally, electronically. The same idea, just done a different way. But what does the psalmist know? What are the scriptures very clear about? Worship is a gathering together. It is a gathering together in embodied presence. That is the one thing the psalmist was missing and that he is lamenting. He knew he had access to God directly. He knew he could pray and his prayers were heard. He knew all of those things. What he's missing, what he is lamenting, is that gathering together with God's people and experiencing God's presence in that corporate manner. It is something to be lamented. The need for the psalm. The other reason for the need for the psalm is that in the midst of whatever it is the psalmist is suffering, and that means he cannot be with God's people in worship, is also a situation where he is being taunted by enemies. And so our psalm, Psalm 43, begins in that way: "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people." We talked about this last week, all the usual debates. Who are the enemies? We don't know for sure. Again, for this psalm in particular, scholars argue that the vagueness is intentional. I think this is exactly right. But we do, in other words, you can think of it as all manner of different kinds of enemies, even our own hearts generating fears and doubts, spiritual oppression, all of those ideas. But there is one attack in particular. Back in verse 3 of Psalm 42, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" The psalmist describes the experience of the enemies being those who aren't necessarily attacking him physically, but are saying, "Where is your God? What is the point to your faith right now? What is the point to all the things you're seeking to love and trust in?" I want to set before you that that is one of the main attacks you are hearing right now. When there are physical forces at work in the world that are scary, let's say viruses, and then there are physical solutions that do work, are a blessing, whether it be government and politics, whether it be medical establishments, whether it be scientific ideas and methods, all of these things. What your culture is saying to you is that stuff is God. And whether they say it or not, the cultural moment we live in, where there's all of these physical, mechanical things we can do to try to solve problems, tempts us to feel and think as though that is the stuff that most matters. And I think some of you know this in particularly anxious ways. That feeling is oppressive. That feeling is scary. And I want to encourage you that when you feel that feeling in a way that is frightening, like you're simply at the mercy of these physical, mechanistic things happening. Viruses are creepily mechanical. Like, they're not even alive. That's why you can't kill them. Like, what is this? What is it? It's weird. These things are creepy if you think about it enough. In terms of, I don't mean because sickness is scary, though that is true as well. I mean in terms of what it says about the nature of the world. Is it just a big machine grinding on? And that feeling you get is described right there in verse 42. Those who say, "Where is your God?" That experience generates spiritual depression. Verse 2 of our psalm now, verse 43. "Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" I would encourage all of you right now to locate whatever it is you are experiencing. And that's really, maybe I qualify this too often, but that is easy for a pastor to say. It might seem that way. Whatever you are experiencing, but I mean that, whatever you are experiencing right now as a burden, located in those words, "Why do I go about mourning?" And then one more clue for the need for the psalm. This is my favorite one. So back into Psalm 42 is the context here. If you have your Bibles open, you can look at verse 7. "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls." Oh, there's this poetic movement. What's going on here? The word deep there, the Hebrew word translated deep, tahom, I believe, is the same word used in Genesis 1, verse 2. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." These are the primeval, chaotic waters. This is the expression of chaos in the world, things being out of control. And what the psalmist is saying is that in his moment of fear and being away from worship, what he's fearing is deep calling to deep, chaos calling to chaos. Things are just crazy and out of control. And when the Old Testament especially uses that language, the fear being expressed is sort of an unraveling of creation. So if the word deep was that word in chapter 1, verse 2, before God orders the world, and then what the psalmist is saying is, I'm hearing that deep calling out. What he's saying is the world feels out of control. And it's as though the world is being unraveled back to the way it was before God created. Cosmic horror is my phrase for it. Fear that is beyond just the specific thing being faced, but a sense of the world is out of control. Maybe the nature of the world is other than I thought it was. Or the language we saw last week, summarizing the enemies in the psalm we looked at, the eerie darkness. So the sense of an evil, a darkness, bigger than the thing itself. All of that, away from the presence of God, the taunting of enemies, spiritual depression, and eerie darkness, is the need for this psalm. Well, what is the promise of the psalm? Secondly, the promise in the midst of it. There are several aspects of promise. Remember, how do we get to a psalm being a promise? You say, when I read this, I actually don't hear any promises. I hear the psalmist saying things. Well, that's true. But the way this works as a promise is that the psalm is given to you as a gift. So whenever you come to a psalm, you got to think of it in this way. God has given this to me as something I get to say. And that idea of it coming from outside of you, that you get to say it, means it does not depend upon your feelings or your experience. And that's where the promise comes from. God says, look, you might not feel this yet. You might not think you get to say this, but you do, and I'm giving it to you. And the promise says then, God saying, this is your relationship with me. I'm promising you this is your relationship, even though you don't feel like it. And the first part of that relationship that I want us to be challenged by is the permission to lament. The permission to say the things this psalm says. Verse 2, "For you are the God in whom I take refuge." There is an expression of faith. We know we're supposed to say that. "Why have you rejected me? Why have you rejected me?" This psalm is a gift of God telling you, when you feel like God has rejected you, you know it's not true, but you feel that way. Maybe that feeling even dominates the fact that you know He hasn't. God says you get to pray that. You get to tell Him you feel that way. Indeed, part of the process of growing in faith is doing that. I would encourage you, don't skip that step. You get to simply lament. So a lot of you have things, all of us have things weighing upon us at this moment, not least of all the fact that we are not together. Lament it. Don't be too quick to jump to, you know, the pious platitudes, the trying to see the good side, don't be too quick. We do have to get the statements of faith and prayer, but don't be too quick. You get to lament it. One of the things Psalm 43 does, though, is it takes that lament. It says, you get to do this. You get to just cry out to God. This is how I feel. This is the situation I'm in. But then it doesn't leave us there. It challenges us to move from lament to prayer. And one scholar writing on this psalm in particular, that's his emphasis on what is happening. It's a movement from lament to prayer. So simply expressing this situation is terrible, but then taking it in a positive way, turning to God in prayer. And so verse 3. In fact, the one scholar in particular I've appreciated on these psalms says 42 more disdains than the lament. And this is why you need 42 and 43 together. 43 challenges us to move into prayer. Verse 3, send out your light and your truth, let them lead me. Now I want to leave this at the poetic level. There's so much theology you could unpack here, you could draw out of this. Your send, your light and your truth, let them lead me. Let this affect you in these terms, that God gives you this prayer and says, look, here's what I want to do, so pray for it. I'm going to send my light and my truth and let them lead you. One of the reasons this is so powerful for our context is because, remember, what's the situation for the psalmist? He can't be in worship. And so the worry is he then cut off from God? Is he cut off from God's ministry, God's presence? Verse 3 says, nope. God is able to send His light and His truth wherever you are. He's able to do so through His Word, by His Spirit, cultivating faith in your hearts. Where will they lead you to? Verse 3, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. That God will send His light and His truth and bring you into His presence. You can therefore transition toward hope in prayer. Verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? So you have permission to lament, you express the lament and the fear, but then you also express with these terms, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. This is also the promise that God says, remember now, He's not saying, look, when you really feel this way, then you get to say this. He's saying, just pray this. Pray it. This is what I'm doing. This is what I'm giving to you. This is what you get to hope in. And in fact, even your hope is a gift I'm giving. And here's the challenge for those of us for whom perhaps anxiety or depression are a particular struggle. It's a gift you get to have that is not, first of all, a feeling. Now, that's painful because I personally want it to be a feeling. Like, I want to feel hopeful. Right? And we often do get to do that. And God does give that to us as a gift. But we need to hear this, and this is challenging. God's saying, I'm not promising you, first of all, you always get to feel hopeful. There's going to be times where you don't. But hope is a gift, an object He gives you in Christ that is not, first of all, about a feeling. And as you will see later in the New Testament, and that hope will not be put to shame. It will not be put to shame. It does not depend on your feelings. It's because of His promise. Hope will not be put to shame. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. All of that is promise. Third and finally, the fulfillment of the psalm. As we've been seeking to do in our time in the psalms, we always have to ask, what does it mean that Christ prayed this? What does it mean that this psalm pointed forward to Christ, as the New Testament tells us so clearly? So many ways for this psalm. First, Jesus is the light and the truth sent by God. Verse 3, the psalmist long ago prayed, send out your light and your truth. Now that is a personal thing that happens for each of us personally, absolutely. But Jesus himself personally is the answer to that prayer. Jesus is the light of the world that God sent into the world. Jesus is the Word of God. He is God's truth sent into the world. And so we're focusing on this sort of objective, outside of us, not dependent upon us fulfillment. There is the key. God has sent Christ. And whatever darkness remains in this world until Jesus returns, this is the light that remains in that darkness and that John 1, right? The darkness could not overcome. Jesus is the light that God has sent. That light, however, does not mean no more sickness or sadness. It's the second thing we have to see how Christ fulfills it. Christ lamented. So Jesus is that light in the darkness, but he also laments the darkness. The death of Lazarus, Jesus wept. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so what you get to hear then as you look to Christ is both the affirmation that he is that light that God has sent, but and the affirmation that you still get to pray this psalm. Lament. Third, Christ is the one who brings us to God. That's the tension in the psalm. Remember, I encouraged you last week, always look for that tension that the Christian gets to delight in. What is the tension in this psalm? Let them bring me to your holy hill. The tension is how? I'm a sinner. How can I be in God's presence? Jesus, by his death, by his resurrection, has solved the problem of sin. As you look to him in faith, repenting of your sins and turning to him, he brings you to God. Even more specifically, how did he do that? And this is the fourth way this is fulfilled in Christ. That language, let them bring you to your holy hill and to your dwelling. That is what Jesus did in his ascension. After his death and resurrection, when he ascends into heaven, he goes into God's presence ahead of us and is the guarantee that we will be able to as well. Christ is the one who ascended God's holy hill ahead of us that we might be confident we will as well. The psalm is fulfilled in Christ. It's also fulfilled in our personal experience. In Christ, by the Spirit, and I know we've already made this point a few times this morning, in Christ, by the Spirit, God enables you to pray with hope in the midst of lament. Pray with hope in the midst of lament. There's two dangers, two ditches. There are those, this is popular in sort of progressive evangelical culture on the internet, those who only want to lament. Just lament, just share your feelings, express your feelings. It's all feelings all the time. Lament. On the other side, there are those who want to jump to hope in sort of a pious platitude way and never acknowledge the lament, never acknowledge the suffering. What the psalm beautifully gives us is both held in tension. That we do get to lament, express our honest feelings, but we don't stay there, we don't live there. They are not God, they are not ultimate. That is part of the process of turning to God in hope. Likewise, we do express hope and confidence, but we don't have to do so pretending the suffering isn't real. We lament. In Christ, by the Spirit, God enables you to pray with hope in the midst of lament. And in all of that, then, you are faced with a challenge. And I want to encourage you, in these circumstances, a global pandemic, economic disruption, fear, anxiety, in these circumstances, be challenged by this psalm to ask, what is your ultimate hope? What is your ultimate desire? The end of verse 5. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. What is the ultimate desire we are led to? God Himself. His presence, His glory. The experience of praising God. That is, living for His glory in all of life, but more specifically, expressing that praise in worship and ultimately in God's presence in the new creation. Why? Because He simply is your salvation. God is not simply a tool or an instrument by which you can get spiritual things, salvation. God is your salvation. He is our love, our desire, our hope. And so you need to be challenged by that. Is that where my hope is? In times of trial and fear and suffering in life, the scriptures are very clear from beginning to end that one of the main ways God uses them is precisely in that challenge, to turn us away from our idols toward Him in faith. But you see, the joy of that is that when you put your hope in that, in Him, that hope will be satisfied. You pray, I will go to the altar of God, bring me to your holy hill. God will do that. That is the goal of all of history. Everything that is happening is headed toward that promise in the new creation, and God will do that. You put your hope in that, that hope will not be put to shame. And in God's providence, we are praying for is that He will restore us in due time to that experience of gathering together corporately, in person, on the Lord's Day, that we might then taste and experience that reality of God's promised future that He will accomplish. The language of God is my exceeding joy. Verse 4, again, God will keep that promise. And then verse 4, and I will praise you with the lyre. Yeah, especially for the young kids listening at home, that's not L-I-A-R, someone who lies. It's L-Y-R-E. It's a musical instrument. And the point is simply the joy and gladness of singing. Now, one of the most pointed sufferings of this time, one of the most obvious and direct is that we don't get to sing together. The Lord promises us that we will be in the new creation. And that's what that is an expression of there, that joy of singing in God's presence. Put your hope in God, and that hope will not be put to shame. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this hope You have given to us in Christ. We pray that You would, even as You have given us that hope as an objective reality that You have implanted within us by Your Spirit, we also pray for a growing experience of it. Lord, we desire to feel hopeful and to be encouraged by that hope. And so we pray that You would help us to persevere on that path of faith in You, that we might live by that faith and glorify You in all that we do. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.